We're turning in God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 4. It has been some weeks since we've been in Romans. It may be, next week I won't be here to continue in Romans either. So we're just jumping back in for 1 week right now into Romans chapter 4. Our text this morning is verse 16 and 17, which is the centerpiece of the second half of Romans chapter 4 as a whole. So we'll be reading that second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 13, and focusing our attention especially on those two verses, verse 16 and 17. This is on page 941, if you're using the edition of Scripture that's in the pew there. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we seek to honor and worship the true and living God, because He is speaking to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture this morning. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. This is God's word. Let's briefly pray together. Our Father, you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And we sincerely desire that we would walk in the light, as you are in the light, that we may have fellowship one with another. We pray that you would send out your light and light our path and make your word a lamp to our feet and lead us to adore and worship and serve and enjoy the God who dwells in light that is unapproachable to our creaturely eyes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The teaching of our passage is very clearly and plainly stated in verse 16, right in the opening words of the verse. That is why it depends on faith. There's the teaching of the passage today. The question is, what is it? What is it that depends on faith? Well, the whole point of the section of Romans that we're in is that God's gift of righteousness to you depends on faith. That's what it is, God's gift of righteousness. You recall the whole background to what Paul is teaching here, that God, because he's righteous, he only blesses righteous people. It is a quality of a righteous judge that if somebody is righteous, they get blessed. And if someone is unrighteous, they get punished. That's how righteous people work. They don't call evil good and good evil. They do what's right. And God always does right, as Abraham said near the beginning of the Bible. You are the righteous judge of all the earth. Will you not do what is right? And God will always do what is right. And so if you're righteous, you will be blessed. And if you're unrighteous, you will be cursed. And so the question is, how can you be righteous? And many of us, if we had never read Romans, we would think, well, it's a good thing I'm righteous. That's great. But precisely because you're the kind of person who thinks that way, Paul spent chapter 1 and chapter 2 demolishing that way of thinking. He says, look, the whole history of humanity is a history of being unrighteous. That's pretty much the whole thing. And even our best moments where we're striving after righteousness, those strivings after righteousness are so tainted by the toxic waste of sin that they become a new kind of sin. And we get caught in this trap where every time we try to show that we're righteous, so we should be blessed by a righteous God, we get tangled up in another form of sin, which crouches at the door, as God told Cain, and we can't get away. And the whole purpose of those early chapters of Paul's letter, Paul said, was that the mouth of every human would be shut, that we'd be left silent before God with nothing to say for ourselves, no excuse, no reply, no smart remark, no sarcasm, no irony, just a humble, dreadful silence, meditating on the reality that God is righteous, I am not. And as Paul told us in Romans 2, that being the case, we could expect wrath, fury, tribulation from a righteous God. Towards the end of Romans 3, Paul introduces the solution to this conundrum. God has shown a surprising kind of righteousness, something that you and I could never have predicted, something you and I could never have figured out how to do on our own. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself and thus is divinely and eternally, infinitely righteous. And God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, as we confessed just a few moments ago, was made man, and he lived a righteous life. And the progress and direction of his righteous life was towards the suffering of the cross, where not what he deserved, but what sinners deserve, was carried out as an act of righteous judgment. Not because Christ deserved it himself, but because he chose to be the head of a great people who deserved that from God. And so Romans 3 tells us that God set forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sins through faith in his blood, so that by the sacrificial death of Christ, the background of which is the perfect righteousness of Christ's human life and ministry, the background of which is his divine righteousness, which no creature could ever shake a finger at, God could tell sinners that by faith you may have righteousness. And thus you may be blessed. So God's saying here, you can be righteous. Not by your own achievement, such that you could ever say to God that you deserve or have earned or demand blessing from him, but that on terms of Christ's death and faith in his life, death, and resurrection, you may receive a real righteousness of your own as a gift from God, given to you by Christ, so that God may bless you, and you may be sure to have God's blessing because you are righteous by faith in Christ. That's the message of Romans so far. And the nature of that message is so surprising, so actually, elegant in its simplicity, but but deep in the twists and turns that it takes, that are to our human minds not normal or not natural, that Paul takes some time to make sure we understand the implications of this. One of the implications that he's very concerned that we would understand is that this does not mean God is throwing out everything you know about righteousness. He's not saying, for instance, well, forget all those rules in the Old Testament. I don't care about those anymore. I'm now a God of grace. I've entered the New Testament, and I've changed. And I'm no longer that harsh old meanie God who made all those rules. I'm now a God of the New Testament. Right? I mean, that was a common misunderstanding right from the very beginning as Paul's writing. And so at the end of Romans 3, Paul says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? Do we just reject everything God said in the Old Testament, everything that we knew up to this point about the righteous requirement of God, that he expects his people to be holy, and he only blesses people who are righteous? Do we just forget all that? No, Paul says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We actually make the law do what it was intended to do, which is several things. To shine a light on your need, to shine another light on the righteousness of Christ, and then to plant in your heart, by your love of Christ who has met your need, a desire to be like Christ in living out a righteous life yourself. That's what upholding the law means, and it's done by the preaching of the gospel, which is that you don't need to keep the law in order to be righteous. You need to believe in Christ to be righteous. Because all your best efforts to keep the law on your way to your own righteousness will fail. And so Paul's saying, we're not rejecting the law. We're not throwing out all of God's rules or requirements. We're certainly not getting rid of the Old Testament. We are, in fact, making God's laws do what it's supposed to do, actually work in our lives. And the irony, you know, is it's the people who love Christ and who love the gospel and who have abandoned the project of building their own righteousness apart from faith in Christ. Those are the people who actually go out and serve God and keep God's laws, right? And that's what Paul means here. He's saying the people who actually end up obeying the law in their lives are the people who are not trying to obey the law to impress God and force him to bless them. They're the people who've given up that way of thinking and who have by faith laid themselves humbly at the feet of Christ and says, please forgive my sin. Please give me a righteousness that I could never have on my own. I wish now to uphold the law. So that's one misunderstanding dealt with. And there's a kind of deeper version of the misunderstanding. And that is especially coming from the people who are reading this letter, who were Jewish by their upbringing, education, and culture. Many of them were in Rome, and there was a significant constituency of them in the church there. We can tell that because Paul's addressing their questions. And what Paul does in Romans 4 is he appeals to Abraham as an example of the kind of gospel preaching and living that he is explaining. So if someone was a Jewish reader and they said, oh, you know, Paul came on with this, he calls it the New Testament. You know, it's this new part of the Bible, and it seems very different from the Old Testament, which is what they call our Bible. And he's changing everything around, and I'm just going to stick with Abraham. Forget this Paul guy. Well, Paul says, okay, you know, let's handle that objection, that question, or that problem. Let's actually look at Abraham and see how he served God. And in the opening half of Romans 4, Paul shows from the book of Genesis that Abraham was not justified by works. He didn't become righteous because he obeyed the law really, 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 really well. And then God said, oh, good, finally someone who keeps the law so well that I can bless him. That's not how it worked. And also, God did not decide to bless Abraham because Abraham chose to be circumcised. Because this was the other theory that sometimes the Jews of Paul's day had, is that circumcision was the first and easiest step to truly obeying God's law. It's easier than some of the other laws. It's just a practical thing you can do. It's like you know, just, you know, paying a little down payment or a deposit. You know, some of you, if you get a car or something like that, you decide to finance it. Well, there's a little down payment up front to show that you really mean business about this transaction. And that was kind of what people thought about circumcision, that Abraham chose to get circumcised to show God, you know, I'm serious about this. I'm really going to obey you. I have a lot of laws to learn still, but at least I can do this one. And God looked at that and said, wow, it's so great to have finally someone who's serious about obeying me. He is going to keep the law. It's going to go well. I'm going to bless him. And then the gospel that these people would preach from that example was, you should do that and God will bless you too. Stop your sinning, start obeying, and then you could earn God's blessing, just like Father Abraham and me. But you see the problem. Paul's just been spending 2.5 full chapters destroying that way of thinking, where he's saying, look, every human effort at establishing one's own righteousness apart from the gift of God in Christ is never going to work. And actually, that's not how it worked for Abraham either, because it was before Abraham was circumcised that God gave him his blessing. And when God told Abraham that he was blessed, Moses in Genesis specifically said that it was because of Abraham's faith, not because of his works. Verse 3 of chapter 4, Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. And so Paul's dealing with this way of thinking where there are people who are saying, no, on the basis of obeying the Bible, I can be righteous, so I don't need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's dealing with here. The whole issue comes to a head in verse 13 to 15, which was the text that we looked at last time we were in Romans, where Paul says this whole way of thinking is actually completely getting things wrong. God told Abraham that he and his offspring would inherit the earth. Amazing thing in the Old Testament that Abraham and his offspring expected to inherit the earth, just like Jesus told the meek that they would inherit the earth. That was the plan. That was the promise. And Paul says, it did not come through the law, verse 13 of Romans 4, but through the righteousness of faith. And he explains why. If it worked by law, then a few things would happen. First of all, faith is null. There's no value to faith at all. Why would the Bible commend Abraham for his faith if there's no use for faith? We don't need it. We just need obedience. Why is Abraham wasting his time believing God when he should get busy obeying God? Faith is null on this way of thinking. Second thing is, the promise is void. You know, it wouldn't actually work. Abraham, look up to heaven, and if you can obey me well enough, you and your offspring will be as numerous as those stars up there. Hopefully you know enough about the Old Testament and Israel to know that would never work. If God told Israel, hey, look, Israel, time to get serious here. Let's start fresh, you know, new chapter. You start obeying me, and hopefully it works out this time. I mean, you only have to know a tiny bit about the Old Testament to know that is absurd. The whole point of the Old Testament is that Israel always failed to do that. And the point is, if those people who were disagreeing with Paul were right, if it really was all about obeying the law, it would never have worked. The promise is void. You could, you know, don't hold your breath, basically. Just don't really expect much from the Christian religion or from the Jewish religion of the Old Testament if it's all based on God's people successfully obeying his law. It's just not really going to work. And, you know, you and I, we know enough. I mean, we didn't come up the river in a bubble. We've been around the block a couple times. We know enough about real life that if it depended on you and me keeping God's laws really well, yeah, it would be void. It just doesn't work. And then the last misunderstanding, verse 15, is that actually the law brings wrath. So these people who are saying, you know, let's not have Paul's gospel of free grace. Let's have the law. Well, you know what you're actually asking for? You're asking for wrath. Because when God gave the law originally in Exodus 20, it did not inaugurate a new period of great happiness in Israel. I mean, before Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments were real. Like people, it was wrong to murder before God gave the sixth commandment at Mount Sinai. You all understand that, right? Do I need to explain that? When Cain killed Abel, God did not say, "Oh, sorry, I'm meaning to give a commandment about that in about 60 chapters. Okay, so just hold on and I'll tell you later whether or not that was a sin." No, it was already a sin for Cain to murder his brother. It's just that God hadn't given a list of 10 things yet. But the moral reality of those laws were there. But before the law was given in its, you know, bigger form at Mount Sinai, God's people had quite a bit of latitude, shall we say. God was very extraordinarily patient with them. But once he gave them the law and gave them better instruction about their duties, their sins were more serious. You know, what happened in Exodus right after God gave Moses and Israel the law? "You shall have no other gods before me." And not a month later, you know what they're doing? Making a calf and setting it up and worshiping it. And then telling lies. You know, Aaron, "Oh, you know, this calf jumped out of the fire. You know, it's incredible, this calf." And then they all, you know, and all the Ten Commandments get broken right away. And God was very angry. And the point of the law in its actual, the actual experience of Israel, was that there was more wrath after the giving of the law than there was before. So the people in Romans 4 that Paul's talking to here, they have got it all backwards. If you think the solution to the world's problems is more law, you know, you need to go back and check your notes again. Because if God were to solve things that way, what you're actually asking for is more wrath. Because until the deeper issues of human sinfulness get dealt with, more rules means more rule breakers. And that's all. This is what Paul meant when he said, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." The word transgression is a specific word to describe sin as a high-handed, specific disobedience to an actual rule that God gave you. Cain killing Abel was not a transgression, it was a sin. But Saul trying to kill David was a transgression because there was a real specific rule about that. And Saul was more culpable for his sin of trying to kill David than someone like Cain would have been for his sin because the rules were clearer. And maybe parents, you can attest to this. If things are a little, you know, sloppy at home and things aren't working that well and you think, "Hey, you know what we need? We need a new chart on the wall." I heard at least one parent breathe a little differently after I said that. And yeah, have you ever found it where, you know, things are not working that well and then you make better rules and then actually there's more discipline to do after, not less? That's how things work, isn't it? And that brings us to the point that we're going to make today. Just one simple point. All that review is to help you get to this question so that you can have it firmly settled in your mind. I want this to be something that God has placed in your heart that never moves from your mind. An anchor point in your own spiritual life where you really see this is locked in. This is why it depends on faith. It depends on faith. There's a few reasons. First of all, so that it may rest on grace. That's the first reason. If the righteousness that God gives people depends on faith, it can be a free gift. A free gift. The thief on the cross can be saved by faith. These people who Paul is addressing in Romans 4 would have no message for the thief on the cross. "Mr. Thief, you're done for. The only way you could have eternal life is if you could figure out a way to get off that cross and from your shredded body start obeying the law. Are you circumcised?" It's not much of a gospel. But Jesus looked at that man and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." As a free gift. A free gift. And God has set up the gospel with faith as the key requirement. Not because he doesn't care about your righteous life, but because if it depends on faith, then he can glorify himself as the God who freely gives righteousness away. And I hope you'll go away praising God for his generosity, that all he desires from you is faith. The second reason that it has to be by faith is that it should be guaranteed. See, if God can look at Abraham and say, "What I require of you and your offspring is faith," then once you have believed on me, it's for sure. If God had said, "Okay, start obeying me, Abraham, and I'll watch, and there'll be maybe a little needle that will go backwards and forwards, and as you're getting better and better, the needle will be more onto this side, and then maybe it'll ding, and when it dings, then you can stop and you have inherited eternal life." It'd be like, you know, some of us have watches that track our lack of exercise, right? And they remind us you need more steps, right? Or whatever. A progress indicator. But the whole point of those things is that they don't guarantee anything. They show you how well or how badly you're doing. And that would be the kind of relationship we would have with God if it were by law. You know, have I obeyed enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I served enough? Did I pay close enough? Do I study enough? Do I read enough? Do I do enough good things for other people? Like what's the limit? Where am I? What's my status? What's my standing? What's my expectation? Is this going to work? But God says to Abraham, "You put your trust in me. Stop looking at all those progress indicators and look at my covenant promise and look forward to see the day of my son Jesus, who will ratify that covenant with shed blood that belongs to God. And by these unchangeable things, by a promise, by a covenant, and by a dead and risen Savior who's now ascended into heaven, you may be sure that faith is not null and the promise is not void." It's guaranteed. It's going to work. And I would just like to tell you, you know, if you're trusting Christ, you will rise again in glory. Do you know that? It is not a maybe. If you're going around with a maybe in your heart, you need to repent of that and close with Christ in faith. Trust. He will save you. It's guaranteed. A third benefit of faith that's so important, that the salvation that we have is by faith, because of this third thing, and that is that it is a global salvation. This promise is guaranteed to all his offspring. And then Paul adds this little note, not only the adherent of the law, and there he's referring to a Jewish descendant of Abraham who is marked off by the law of Israel. And Paul's not denying that people who are law-keeping Israelites can be saved. He's not saying you can't be a Christian if you're Jewish. He's saying not only Jewish people, not only people who adhere to the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And there he's referring to people who are not law-keeping Israelites, who do not practice circumcision, who do not keep those food regulations, who do not do those other things, and yet, by the amazing grace of Christ, they share the faith of Abraham. Both kinds of people can be saved. And this is an amazing thing, that you can go to Botswana or Papua New Guinea or Northern Quebec or Peru, and you don't need a different gospel each time you go. I mean, here we are in California, enjoying the same gospel that Paul wrote to the Romans. It's a global salvation. It's one reason why we have foreign missionaries. Because if God went to the trouble of giving us a global gospel, maybe we should go to the trouble of telling people about it. But if it weren't for the global character of the gospel, there would be no work to do globally. But it's because the same gospel applies to your neighbors and family and friends that we have something to tell them. It's because this gospel is global that I don't have to check each of you personally before I offer you personally this gospel, that if you personally will turn from your sin, if you personally will trust Christ who died because he loved you and wished to rescue you from the judgment of God, you can be saved. You can be forgiven. You don't have to do anything else. You are welcome. Go ahead and trust Christ. I do not have to check you before I say that. You are all welcome. The terms are the same, precisely because it all depends on faith. And then one last note about why faith is so precious as the means by which we are justified. And here I just want to help you look at this rather complicated sentence that Paul writes here. He added this note, not only the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham. And then he quotes a little bit of scripture to prove that point. He quotes from Genesis, "I have made you the father of many nations." That's the beginning of verse 17. And then Paul goes back to the reconnect with the first part of the sentence. God gave a promise that would rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. And then you just skip that little comment in the middle, and he says, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. So God gave a promise, resting on grace, guaranteed to all his offspring, in the presence of God. That's the point. And I give you this fourth reason that the gospel needs to be based on faith, and that is, faith has this excellent quality in that it brings us into God's presence. You know, if God had said, okay, Abraham, go away and keep the law. Come back when you're done, and I'll see if it's time to bless you. That would be one way of doing things. But God did something so different. He didn't say, go away and keep the law. He said, come here and trust me. He didn't say, Abraham, go away and look at your own strength, your own wisdom, your own righteousness, your own understanding of religion, your own understanding of right and wrong and good and evil, your own hope for the future. Try to piece it all together and come back to me when you have something to offer me. He said, Abram, quit looking anywhere else. Look at me by faith. Here's a promise. Draw near to me. Stand in my presence. Stand before me and be perfect. Keep the law, yes, but do it with your eyes on me by faith. Don't do it with your eyes on yourself, trusting your own righteousness. Do it because you love me. Do it because you want to please me. Do it because you want to be close to me. Come here, Abraham. Come near. Be my friend. That's the message of the gospel. And if I were to stand here and tell you that unless you meet a certain level of moral achievement, because the whole thing depends on law, you are not welcome into God's presence, I would be dooming you to hell. So it's a privilege to tell you, wherever you are in your life, whether you're an idolater like Abraham was, or a very upright lover of the scriptures like these Jewish unbelievers, or somewhere in between, stop what you're doing and come near to God by faith. He offers you a promise so that you can know him and love him and seek him. And this is really the reason to be a Christian. You know, the reason to be a Christian is not that you get to have a great church life, you know. It is great to have a great church life. I love you. You love each other. You know, this is fantastic. And those are blessings. And the reason to be a Christian fundamentally is not that, you know, it keeps you out of trouble, whether in this life by God's wise guidance or in the life to come by his promise to spare you eternal hell. Those are, of course, immense blessings. But you know the heart of why it's good to be a Christian? The heart of why it's good to be a Christian is these words, in the presence of God. That's why it's good to be a Christian. Because, you know, God is so amazing. He gives life to the dead. Do you know anyone else who does that? Wouldn't you want to be friends with someone who could give life to the dead? He calls into existence things that are not. He did that when he created the world, and he does it when he looks at a lonely Babylonian wandering in the land of Canaan and says, you know, look up and see these stars. I will make you a nation so big that you will match those stars, even though you're married to a barren wife and you're 100 years old. Wouldn't you want to have a God like that and be near him, be in his presence? We don't do this very well. The thing about being in God's presence is that in a way we're all already in his presence. He's everywhere. We're like Jonah. We think, let's see if I can get away from God on the ocean. Right? I'll go that way, see if it works then. And then we'll go this way and see if it works then. And maybe we'll go down deep and see if it works then. But you can't get away from God. But you know, Jonah was far from God in the sense that he had no faith in God. And he wasn't enjoying any presence of God in his life. He wasn't living before God. And the amazing thing about faith is that if you live by faith in God's promises, you will be living in God's presence in that sense. That every aspect of your life will be something you are doing and living in light of your relationship with God. You know, I think this is why our Christian lives are so weak sometimes. Is we think we're on our own. And we think the good works that we do are good works that we do just out of our own strength. And we think our service and our worship are all things that we just have to do because God said. And our marriages and our parenting and our work life and our duties in every area are all disconnected from the fact that we have a God. He's in heaven. I trust him. And it is because I trust him that I dare obey him. And it's because I love him and trust him that I believe the outcome of my obedience to him will be blessing. Don't come into church and believe a true gospel when you ask God to forgive your sin and then go out Monday to Saturday and believe a false gospel in your good works. Our confession says that the persons of believers are justified by faith in Christ and their good works are also made acceptable to God in the same way. And it is in the presence of God. That is the glory of the Christian religion, that you can live in God's presence, not because you're so wonderful that he's let you in on terms of your achievement, but because he comes to you humbly and says, draw near to me by faith, believe me, and live. I'll close by sharing with you a Bible verse that I think you could take away, memorize maybe, and it's just short and easy for you to meditate on today and through the week. It was actually Augustine's favorite Bible verse. Here it is, Psalm 105, verse 4, which I think expresses the spiritual thrust of this text. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. That's our English translation. Without getting into details, the underlying words of both Romans 4 and this text have to do with seeking the face of God. Seeking the face of God. And if you will stop what you're doing, stop your sinning, stop your independent righteousness, stop messing around with trying to build up your own religion to impress some God up there, whoever he is, and simply start seeking the face of God, you will see that this is the way to life. Life now, and one day, life that never ends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation and specifically justification by faith. Thank you that we do not need to go away until we're better. And thank you that we do not need to watch our own achievement to see if it matches what's required. Thank you, Lord, that we do not need to work the law until we are under an even greater wrath. And thank you, Lord, that we do not need to give up in hopelessness or despair. But thank you that even to sinners such as we are and such as our father Abraham was when you found him, that you say, come near and trust. O Lord, may we have your Spirit's help to seek the face of God and his strength, to seek his face continually.